This morning we come to the last verse in a section of the series that we have in Ephesians. We have been looking at Ephesians chapter 4 for some time, and the section on spiritual unity began at verse 1 and ending at verse 16. And I shall read you verse 16 now. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that's the concluding verse in this section on unity. If you remember, the key verse was verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there has been a psalm that we have been linking with this series all along, and that's Psalm 133, and where it talks about spiritual unity. Behold how blessed it is that brethren dwell together in unity. It's compared then as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that falls upon the mountains of Zion. And there, that's a very telling phrase, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. And blessing being life everlasting, the blessing of God upon his people. Now, he can bless a church, he can bless an area, he can bless a whole country, a nation, he could bless the world. The measure of his blessing is according to how much grace he desires to give at that particular time. But there seems to be one distinctive feature in the background of the blessing that comes in one way or another. And sometimes people stumble across it. They think they stumble, but really they are brought there. Sometimes it is by teaching, as we are learning now. And then we begin to work it out. And what it means to be united. Now, unity really immediately means division. That means that's a strange thing. But inevitably it does this. Because, for example, if somebody came along and you say to them, well, I want to be united, and this person may be a member in the church and might say, well, I don't know, or just an adherent or person sitting next to you, I believe in God, but I'm not so sure on the person of Christ, or might even go so far as to say, I think it's good to come to church, but I don't actually believe in God. Well, you can't be united, can you? You can't be united. Or he might say like this, well, I believe in God and I believe in the person of Christ, but I believe that Jesus Christ became the Son of God sometime maybe at his birth or during his life. You can't be united. You can't be united. Because you enter into blasphemy. So there in unity, the beginning, there must be the basics, truth. You find this running through the scripture, the importance of truth. We must always honor truth. The truth about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The truth about the way of salvation. The truth about heaven and hell. And we can only identify ourselves there with those who are involved with the truth of God. We begin there. And then we come to an area, well, people can be different in the way they express things. Of equal importance is the expression of this truth, that we live it in our lives. That it isn't an academic thing, where we just come to a person and say, well, do you believe in these things? And you go through a list of the major doctrinal beliefs that we have, and they say, yes, we believe in that. And as far as you know, they give a mental or an intellectual assent to it, and yet it's no more than that. And yet it means more to you. You can't be united there. You can't. You can't be united with a person who says he believes the same as you do, and yet it's quite obvious that it means nothing to him in his life. You can't be. So there must be unity in expression. that these doctrines are living things in your life, that the sovereignty of God really is that he is supreme in your life and you submit to the will of God and to Christ and his redemption and the life of Christ in you, and you will forgive and forbear and walk in a lowly way, that it works in your life. So united in these great fundamental doctrines, united also in its expression. Now then, there is a third. Those are essential, but here is the most difficult, the one we've been talking about all the time, attitudes. Where we can feel some resentment towards another person, even though we admit that they are right in their belief and they're right in their expression, we cannot point to their lives. But attitudes. And we find that we cannot identify ourselves with them, either because of something in them or in us, or both of us really, and we both need to come to spiritual terms. And before we come to the Lord's table, we need to make peace with one another. And are there references there? And even when there is reference to taking Holy Communion, that we should be right with one another. This unity God lays great stress on. Now that does not mean that if we should come to that place, we will not all come. It is a very difficult thing. It is very difficult for 20 people to come to that place. For some time, for all the time, very difficult. Yet there are times when a church, by and large, can be brought to that unity, but it usually starts with a few. Maybe two. Yes. You can't say one, because we can all be united with ourselves, can't we? Our conceit will see to that, and our pride. We need two. He'll settle for two. He's a wonderful God. He'll settle for two. But surely we can offer him more than that, three, four. And it attracts more. I often think when Abram bargained with God for to be merciful to a city, and he came down in numbers, I think God would have settled for very little. And yet Abraham couldn't really think that he'd settle for less than a certain number. But he's an amazing God. That is the area we are talking of. Now then, if we come to that area, let us give a number. You might decide on 10. You may decide on 5. You might decide on 20. We can't really decide. It'll be an unknown number. But once unity appears in a place, then it is an attractive thing. It draws. It's magnetic in a way. And it draws others to it. So that in the congregation then, other people see this great unity and are drawn to it. And so we cannot tell really its ultimate effect. It begins here in our church where we are responsible. It can have effect in all sorts of different places. But it begins. Now the distinctive feature then is that, but does that mean that God then will say, ah, now there is a measure of unity among some there and I am pleased. It is a blessed thing. It is like the dew of Hermon. It is like the dew upon the mountains of Zion. Now, does he automatically commands blessing? No. But it is there that he does command blessing. Now, that is where the sovereignty of God comes in case some of you are worrying that I was leaving his sovereignty out. That all we had to do was these things. These things we must do. Like Elijah had to prepare the altar, but it was up to God to bring the fire down. Now we do these things, we see to it, and we must be diligent in doing it. We must search our hearts, and we must see to it that in our hearts there is no hindrance in this, and that we come to that place, and knowing that in his way and in his time, it is there he will command the blessing. Let me read you one blessing. Give you an illustration first of all. I don't know where I heard it, but I want you to imagine, if you like, a lawn or a field of just earth. The seed has been sown. And then you look upon that ground, that field, and there is nothing to be seen but brown earth. That's all. And day after day, you look upon that field and it appears just like that. But you see, it's not just brown earth. Seed has been sown there, and in seed there is life. And the sun comes and the rain in their turn. And then one day, and it happens almost like that, suddenly. Whereas one day it was brown, the next day there is a faint shade of green. And you know, the crop is on its way. A subtle difference. And you look, there's not much to be seen, but yet when you look at a certain angle, you can see there is that gentle, gentle shade of green, like a dawn of blessing. Let me read you one of many paragraphs which I didn't know which to choose from the revivals in New England in the 18th century. This is what happened in one town. There was scarce a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned. The vainest and loosest formerly were now greatly awakened. And the work of conversion went on in an astonishing manner. The souls, as it were, came by flocks to Jesus Christ. For many months together, from day to day, were evident instances of it. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God, full of love and joy, so as never before, and yet full of distress. This was almost in every house. And the account of salvation being brought into them. Parents rejoiced over their children as newborn, and husbands and wives in each other, and God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles amiable, and our public assemblies indeed beautiful, and the congregation alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, and eager to drink in the word from the mouth of the minister, generally in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. And then this phrase, people began to come to have a look at these towns and villages in New England. And this is the summing up of what was said about them. Strangers were generally surprised to find things so much beyond what they had heard. Now, isn't that amazing? They had heard great accounts, but they were surprised to see that the reality was beyond the accounts that they had heard. A revival. Revival, remember, is an intensity, a greater intensity in piety, in knowledge of God's word, and reverence to God, and in these things. Things that we know already, but these things become living realities to us. Now then, where are we in this? Here in this area of scripture that we have come in the illustration to the person with the fullness of Christ that desires this. He is redeemed, he is saved, his sins are forgiven. He has a knowledge of salvation. And he's able to say that his sins are forgiven. And so he's a Christian, a born-again Christian. He has the unction of the Spirit, and he knows what it means to have power when he witnesses or where he preaches. He also has gone on to know that there is more, the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. And you remember that remarkable prayer in chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend. Now we enter into an area, into the area of the fullness of God. Now then, these 16 verses we've been looking at are really explaining the practicalities of how we enter into the fullness of God, how an individual gets there, how we collectively get there, how a church begins to experience the presence of God in the degree of the fullness of God. Now remember this, there is a fullness of God which can never be communicated to his creatures. It belongs to the being of God. But there is a fullness of God which is communicable to his creatures. And that's the fullness that he gives to us. The fullness of his wisdom and of his lovely presence in his joy. And as we looked at the various qualities that he gives in another message. Now then, verse 16 then comes to its final picture. He said, it's like a body. Now, we've often described a church is a body, the corporate body. But there are two senses here. Often we have said it's the individual and his responsibility, and his responsibility as part of the corporate body of the church. But now I'm taking it differently. There is the corporate body of one church, like ours here now, and also of all faithful congregations throughout the world that honor the fundamental truths. Evangelical, we call them, or biblical Christians, all faithful congregations. They too are the body of Christ on earth and those in heaven. So that it's in a twofold way. The body of Christ here and also the great body of believers. We are especially concerned about the body here because we have to start with the known. It's easy for us to say that we are united with those we do not know. We cannot be united with those we do not know until we are united with those whom we see and live and move about. So we begin here in the Jerusalem of our own church. And so we have the head of the body of Christ. Verse 15, which is the head, even Christ, then to 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now, all I'm going to say here, and I'm not going to make it involved, I want you to think now, the conclusion of all this, we are united in doctrine, in expression, in attitude. That is our ideal. And trust that we are and will be, and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's like a body. Now, we first of all look at the head of the body. The head is Christ himself. And we must always remember that he is the head. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And the work of the Holy Spirit was to bring us to Christ. So the central figure for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we would never understand any teaching of the Holy Spirit but for Christ, even though it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ. Yet it is to Christ that we come. And it is the name of Jesus Christ that we plead when we come to the throne of grace. And yet we know that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. We know this. But Christ is the head of the church and the head of us as individual Christians as well. Now then, this hymn that we sang has been translated by another person into English. It is by John Calvin. I think it is his only hymn, and I'm not sure. I think it's one of the two, or perhaps one of the only hymn that he wrote. And sometimes if a person writes one hymn, it's like writing 1,000, because there we see all he wanted to say. It's a beautiful hymn. Look at the unity here. I greet thee. Now do we? As our head, now, thinking of Christ, and welcoming him as the head of my soul, the head of my life, I greet thee, whom I sure redeemer art, my only trust and saviour of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake, I pray thee from our hearts all cares to take. Now then, look at the theme of unity here. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. Now then, it comes to the theme that we have here. So come, O King, and our whole being sway. Do you see it? It's our theme here. So come, O King, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy pure day, the day of blessing. Give us that light, and let our being sway with the sovereignty of the omnipotence and the headship of Christ, of us as a corporate body. Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance and our strength receive. O comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power. Thou, here we come to the attitudes, has the true and perfect gentleness. Are we like that? No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us the grace we find in thee, no harshness, no bitterness. Any harshness in our souls this morning? Any bitterness? O grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Come, give us peace. Make us so strong and sure that we may conquerors be and ills endure. Jesus Christ, the head, and the grace that's found in him may now flow into the body. No harshness, no bitterness. I can enlarge on that, but may I leave it there? He is the head of this body. You know that little thing we have in our homes? Christ is the head of this house, silent listener to every conversation and the guest at every meal. Just follow that through. He is the head of my life. Then crown him now. He is the head of our church. Then crown him now. Not as a nominal sovereign, but as an active king. The second thing is this. The harmony of the body of Christ. And we are the body. Now, in Romans 12, verse 5, I'll read you this verse. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There it is in verse 16 here. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. You know, Paul is so tidy and precise and careful in his statements, and every now and again he just seems to rise up to the heavenlies. But here is one of his careful little phrases. He said, we're like a body fitly framed, every joint going into its right place. And there must be harmony here. Now, there are many verses in this context that we've looked at. Verse 7, for example. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You're all given something to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, that we all should learn, that we might be an active thing, not just a minister, a live minister to a congregation, but a living church, so that when it spreads out to its city and the town it lives in, and it's all its places of work and the places we mix and the people we know, all the ramifications of our living, everything, that we are living members, yet connected to the living stone, as Peter put it, Christ himself. Paul is saying the same thing. And then in verse 13,
till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature, full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, ever being filled with Christ, full, and ever being filled, and our capacity being enlarged, and the measure of our capacity being enlarged, and being filled more and more with the fullness of Christ. And so it goes on. Now he says, that's the kind of body that I want for the head. And everybody who is born again fits into the body of Christ, in the church here, or into the church of Christ throughout the world, of born-again Christians. And what he's saying, there is harmony, unity. You cannot have harmony unless there is unity. So unless we are joined together, there cannot be any cooperation. So I raise this right arm of mine, and I bend it. It's a very simple thing to do. And yet in that, all sorts of things took place. Messages to my brain, messages back and forth to the arm. How it happens, I don't know. There's a nervous system there, I believe. There's a muscular system. There's a bone structure. And look, now I'm going to tell my fingers, my thumb, to move. An amazing thing. I think about it and I can do it. Why? There is unity. There is harmony. Now that is what he's saying. A church must be like that. Like that. So that each one, and each one being satisfied. And the example I gave some time ago, if you remember, that if we wanted to drive a car, for example, and that this left hand falls out of the right hand and they quarrel and they won't cooperate, was a ridiculous comparison, I know. And yet it is sensible in another way. You say, well, now look, the master, the head, both my left and my right hand will grasp the steering wheel. And we will drive, and we'll go in a certain direction. Why? In perfect harmony with each other and with the head. Obeying the sovereignty of the head to the promptings communicated by the Holy Spirit to every joint fitly framed. And not everyone doing his own little thing, but each one joined together. Can you imagine the power in that alone? Let alone, and God blesses that with revival, what that would mean. If there should be such harmony. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 17 onwards, it's put in like this. If the whole body were an eye, supposing somebody said like this, well, that this hand says, well, I want to be the elbow, and argues with the elbow. Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous. The hand must be content to be a hand, because a hand is necessary and needed, and the elbow content to be an elbow, because the elbow is needed, and so on. Only Christ the head. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole hearing were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? If we were all eye, where were the body? If we were all nose, where were the body? So he is using the same kind of comparison, and in a way it sounds silly, but it's not silly, because we know that in every movement we make, there is unity and there is harmony and there is decision, and the decision comes from the head, and the head is Christ, and he expects harmony in the church and in every member and in every living member. But now, are they many, but one body? Beautiful phrase. We are many, but one body in Christ the head. The head of the body is Christ, and the harmony of the body in the members. And then to close, the hearts of the body of Christ. You see, even the body is called the body of Christ. We belong to him. We're in him. And what about the hearts? Do you remember the verse? And maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You ever heard people say, oh, I know, it's a very fine-looking person. Yes, I know, very able too, very clever. Very good at everything he puts his hand to. Very, very acceptable in every way. Pleasant to look at. Very fine. Oh, I don't know. Got no heart. Oh, we don't mean he hasn't got a heart. Or he wouldn't be alive. We know what we mean. He's got no heart. He's ruthless. He's without mercy. He is without feeling. Oh, he can be correct and he is exact and he does his work effectively, all that, and very efficiently and all that, but no hearts. What do we mean by that? No love. No love. To go back to the prayer. You and I will never understand the fullness of God, and the fullness of God will never fill this fitly framed body unless we have begun with love. The fullness of God comes in the context of the love of Christ when we came to this glorious faith and then to love him. Now, without love, what are we? We are of no value. Well, I read at the beginning regarding the sad end of this Ephesian church, this wonderful church that served God for quite a long time, the church that had deep understanding. This church, it didn't go to, like other churches in the epistles, it didn't go too much one way or the other way. They were a wonderful church. The epistle to the Romans and to the Ephesians can be regarded as those two epistles, that they are so wonderful in their riches of the things they tell us. The others are wonderful, but they are correcting as we need correcting too. But these are so full of teaching. You can see here are a people who are willing to learn. But you know, I think in the heart of Paul, he'd seen the seed of trouble there. I think that's why in his prayer he said, I want you to know something of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of this love. I'm worried. I'm worried. You'll never know the fullness of God. Oh, you know your doctrines and you know a measure of these things. But something may go wrong, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Unless you watch this. They were not careless of the doctrines, and we mustn't be. Listen to these sad verses again. Jesus Christ writing a letter by John to this church that had so many fine ministers who were apostles. They had Paul there. They had John there. That old saint of the early church, Polycarp, was there. Amazing place. If you'd gone to the vestry in the chapel at Ephesus, they didn't have photographs, I know, but I'm sure they could have drawings. You'd have seen there a very remarkable set of people who had ministered there. Yet they fell. Oh, and how they fell. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Well, here's a testimonial. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Tremendous. Anything that savoured of the flesh or of Satan. No, not for us. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They were so excellent. Well, when a false apostle came along, they knew him a mile off. Excellent. And hast borne, suffered. Oh, they suffered for the faith. Yes. They had a list of martyrs. Wonderful, a wonderful record. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored. They were good in every way, and has not fainted. They went on when it seemed impossible for a church to survive. All that was in their record. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou has left thy first love. Well, how serious is that? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? This is how serious it is. Remember then from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Gives us an opportunity. Remember then from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Remember that flood of love, and do the first works, or else, if not, I will come unto thee quickly. Notice the time here. I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What's he saying? It is possible for a church to go on orthodox, not even liberal now, orthodox, believing the great truths, looking after the poor, laboring and caring, doing all that, fainting almost, and yet surviving, going through many trials, and yet something has gone. Unity. Because where there is unity, there is love. And where there is love, there is unity. Now, isn't that right? They'd lost it. They hadn't kept it. He warned them, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so they fell. They were warned that if they did not repent, that something that he described as their candlestick, their glow in heaven, their name in the grace of God as a church. I'm not saying individuals can be lost. I'm not saying that. We're talking of the efficacy of a church collectively. When God withdraws. Do you remember in the Song of Solomon, where that lady representing the believer or the church, if you like, and where she's careless about the lover, Christ, and he comes and touches the latch of the door, and she says, all right, you know, I'll come in a moment. And she's careless regarding him. Then there's silence. He's not there. But she still belongs to him. And she rushes out. Where is my beloved? And the women of Jerusalem say, what's wrong with you? You're in a terrible state. Yes, my beloved, what's he like? He's the rose of Sharon, and he's a lily of the valley, and he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's altogether lovely. And she describes him physically. And they say, oh, tell us, so that when you find him, we can have a share of him. Why let a person like that go? Yet she did. But he came back to her, leaping over the mountain. Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, lover of our souls. Can we put it the other way? We, O lovers of Jesus Christ. Where there is unity, there is love. Where there is love, there is unity. The Spirit helps us. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine, and visit it with thine own ardour glowing. O Comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it thy holy place bestowing, thy holy flame bestowing. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart. Look at the beginning of this chapter. Walk lowly. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. Let us loathe that
which hinders the place of blessing.
Let us loathe it in ourselves. And from loathing, let us learn to love on a level and a dimension that God will there command his blessing. Let us pray.
Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and ask thee, O Lord, to help us individually, to help us as a body, and O Lord, in thy mercy, that we might know and be able to bear the blessing of God. Amen.